We are to let our words be few when we're speaking to the Lord. But I'm not speaking to the Lord this morning, I'm speaking to you. In 1514, a Flemish painter named Quentin Masseis painted a picture called The Moneylender and His Wife. And you'll see the picture on the screen. In the painting, a man sits counting the money before him. But the real centerpiece of the painting is not the moneylender, it's his wife. She's leafing through a Bible, which was probably bought for her by her wealthy husband, and her eye is drawn away from the purity of God's word, and instead is drawn to the money before her. She's distracted, and her gaze is captivated by the coin in her husband's hand. And Masseis painted this picture to make a serious point. He lived in the city of Antwerp, and that had become a world center of business and trade at the time. And he saw firsthand how money can pull our souls away from the worship of God. And every single person sitting in this room feels that tension. We know that God demands our highest allegiance. We believe that nothing is more precious than his gospel, the forgiveness of sins and the free gift of eternal life through Christ. And yet, we are easily distracted. The world that we live in makes us perhaps more prone to distraction than ever before. And our eyes might not be drawn to a physical coin in somebody's hand, but they're drawn in 1,000 different directions every single day. We live in an Amazon Prime culture where we can find almost anything we think of with a few taps of a screen that's in our pocket. And then we can have it shipped to us and delivered to our front doors the next day if we want. In fact, there are multi-billion dollar companies who have made their money off of targeting advertising directly to us. And so we search for a shiny new toy on Google, and we click a link, and the next thing we know, we are seeing ads for shiny new toys all throughout our Instagram and our Facebook. We see different colors and sizes and shapes coming to us in the midst of all of the things we see online. We hear ads for it, in fact, on Pandora and Spotify. And as we're listening, we see shinier and even newer things. And so whether we like it or not, we are constantly hit by a barrage of distractions that target our souls at customized places of vulnerability, calling our eyes away from Jesus and instead calling me focused on the things of this world. And so while this temptation may hit us today with new force, it's actually a temptation that people have experienced all throughout history. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, the author addresses this very temptation. How can I live in such a way that keeps my gaze rightly fixed on God and in pursuit of knowing him? How can I live in this world in a way that keeps money and wealth and stuff in its proper place so that it doesn't pull me away from God? How can I live an undistracted life? That's what we're considering this morning. And last week, Randy taught us from the portion that Mark read on how we can focus on God during worship. And right after addressing giving God honor in worship, the focus turns towards addressing our view of wealth and money, because this, perhaps more than anything else, can pull our attention away from God. So the author of Ecclesiastes presents this passage we're going to look at this morning in a literary form called a chiasm. And we can picture a chiasm as a step pyramid. Solomon ascends the pyramid, making points 1A, until he reaches the climax at point 3. And then he descends the other side of the pyramid, making parallel points 2B and then 1B. And this morning, we're more used to linear structures, and so we're going to combine the parallel steps. We're going to combine 1A and 1B and then 2A and 2B until we reach the climax at our third point. So we're going to see 3 points as we climb the pyramid this morning. 3 important truths that will help us to live an undistracted life of devotion to the Lord. So if you're not already there, flip to Ecclesiastes 5:8. Ecclesiastes 5:8. And this passage begins by describing the systemic injustice that occurs because of the pursuit of wealth. And so look with me what it says in verse 8. It says, "If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there is yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for the land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields." So this passage begins describing government bureaucracy. There's one official who's watched by another, who's in turn watched by another. And it says that that bureaucracy leads to oppression and a violation of justice for the poor. Everyone takes a little bit of the cookie as they pass it down the line. And by the time it gets to the end, there's no more cookie. And then it has this nugget of leadership in verse 9. It says, "But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields." It's a gain for a land when a king or a leader is committed to allowing people to thrive. When there's cultivated fields is a way of saying the king doesn't get in the way of the productivity with a bunch of bureaucrats. But the passage is saying, unfortunately, human greed prevents that from happening. Now, it begins with this systemic injustice, and then it moves right to our hearts. It becomes very personal very quickly. Look at verse 10 as it gets personal. It says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep." So Solomon moves from the systemic oppression that he's seen to a personal issue in each of our hearts. And that's this: we tend to look to wealth to satisfy us. We look to money, we look to electronics, to houses, to tax returns, to hefty retirements to satisfy us. And his point is that the pursuit of wealth can never satisfy. The pursuit of wealth can never satisfy. That's the first point this morning. He says it most clearly in verse 10. He says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity." And then he adds this. He says, "The more you have, the more you use." 5:11, he says, "When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but full is the stomach of the rich, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep." We all know this. Our cost of living rises to meet our level of income, right? It's easy to think, man, if I just had that much money, then I'd be set. But guess what? You make that much money, and you find expenses to spend it on, and there's a new amount you have your eyes set on. So the pursuit of money becomes this tiresome thing. Now, flip over to chapter 6, verse 7, and look at how the author makes the same exact point. In 6:7, he says, "All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity in a striving after the wind. I love that phrase. Better is sight of the eyes than the wandering of an appetite. Because you and I have wandering, distracted appetites. We are pulled towards all sorts of delicacies that this world offers. And it's that wealth is deceptive. It's like the Turkish delight that Edmund is given by the white witch in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. It says, the more he ate, the more he wanted to eat. Seeking satisfaction in it only made him long for more. There was something interesting that happened in the 2016 Golden Globe Awards, and Jim Carrey was presenting. I'm going to actually play for you the clip from that, and then I'll come back. So go ahead and play that.
From the upcoming film True Crimes, please welcome two-time Golden Globe winner, Jim Carrey.
Thank you. I am two-time Golden Globe winner, Jim Carrey. You know, when I go to sleep at night, I'm not just a guy going to sleep. I'm two-time Golden Globe winner, Jim Carrey, going to get some well-needed shut-eye. And when I dream, I don't just dream any old dream. No, sir. I dream about being three-time Golden Globe winning actor Jim Carrey. Because then I would be enough. It would finally be true. And I could stop this terrible search. For what I know ultimately won't fulfill me. But these are important, these awards. I don't want you to think that just because if you blew up our solar system alone, you wouldn't be able to find us or any of human history with the naked eye. But from our perspective, this is huge. One more time, here are the nominees for Best Motion Picture Comedy.
All right. Now, Jim Carrey was obviously joking, but I also think there was a sad truth behind what he was saying. See, that was his first public appearance after his girlfriend's death from a drug overdose a year earlier. And I think there were some very real questions he's wrestling with. He knows in his heart that the awards, the riches, the beauty, the popularity mean nothing in the grand scheme. And that everyone there present is engaged in a terrible pursuit of something that can never fulfill them. And yet, he sees no way off the mouse wheel. He just keeps spinning. There's another passage I'd like us to go to that makes this point powerfully, and it's in Jeremiah chapter 2. And in this passage, God is speaking to the universe. And he's telling the universe, the heavens, the stars, the galaxies, to be shocked and utterly dismayed. And why? Because his people have traded something of great value to pursue something that can never satisfy. In Jeremiah 2, verse 10, it says this, For cross to the coasts of Cyprus and sea, or send to Kedar and examine with care, see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. God says, my people have exchanged their glory for that which is not valuable, that which does not profit. And then he expands on that exchange, saying that they've committed two evils. And those two evils are, first, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living water. And second, they've hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And I want you to picture this horrendous evil. Imagine you're in the desert, and you're parched. You're thirsty beyond what you felt before. And in the distance, you see a beautiful oasis, flowing blue, crisp water. And so you start heading towards the oasis, towards that water that can satisfy you so deeply. And as you approach the spring, you decide to forsake the crystal clear, crisp spring water and bend down and pick up a handful of hot sand and put it in your mouth and try to tell the sand to satisfy you. That sounds crazy, but that's what you and I do with wealth. We look to something that has no inherent ability to satisfy us, and it just makes us thirsty for more. And this passage is clear. The problem is not money. The problem is the love of money. The problem is your heart and how you are looking at money and stuff, what you're asking it to do for your soul. You're treating earthly stuff as if it can satisfy. The pursuing wealth as if it can satisfy. And that is pure evil, because that is idolatry. That's what makes the heavens shudder in horror. It's taking the very thing God has given you, the good thing, and turning it into an ultimate thing. And this reveals something scary in us. If that's where you find yourself at, that means you've lost your taste for God. You've forsaken the spring of water and made a cistern that's broken and cannot hold water, and that's where you're seeking satisfaction. So let me encourage you, if this is where you're at before God, admit that to Him. Admit that you've lost your taste for Him. Say, God, I am ashamed of my lack of desire for You. I'm ashamed of letting my gaze be distracted by their worldly things, just like that moneylender's wife. And I long to be filled with longing for You. I thirst to be made more thirsty still. Psalm 34:8 says, O taste and see that the Lord is good. And we need that reminder, because all of us are prone to this temptation. Hebrews 13:5 says, keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. For He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So the pursuit of wealth can never satisfy. And there's a second thing we see as we move through this passage about the pursuit of wealth, and that's this. The pursuit of wealth destroys our ability to enjoy life. The pursuit of wealth destroys our ability to enjoy life. And after you write that down, read with me in verse 13 to see this. It says, there is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is a father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. And as he came from his mother's womb, so shall he go again. Naked as he came, so shall and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation, in sickness, and anger. The beginning of verse 13 makes this point forcefully. It says, there's a grievous evil I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt. He says this is a grievous evil, a sickening evil. And he's describing a person whose wealth ended up hurting their soul. And we know this to be true. If you've ever seen the TV show Hoarders, you've seen people who accumulate so much stuff that they literally cannot move around their homes. They are literally slaves to their stuff. And this can be true of each of us in more subtle ways. You and I get caught up in the constant pursuit of more. We can spend a lifetime amassing stuff, and then in a moment, it's down the drain. The business deal went sour. The house burnt to the ground. The market crashed. And in a moment, all that toiling is worthless. And it says in this passage that he has nothing to leave his child. He says all of his days he eats in darkness, in vexation, in sickness, in anger. What a horrible, sickening existence. And in chapter 6, the same point is being made even more forcefully when it describes this person who has a bunch of stuff but has no capacity to enjoy it. In verse 1 of chapter 6, it says, "There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. Yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes with vanity and goes with darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, and yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place?" So it's describing this man who has wealth and possessions and honor and everything his heart could desire. This guy's got the mansion. He's got the sports car. He's got the RV. He's got the boat. It's the home theater. He's got it all. He's got the cushy retirement. And it even goes to so far as to say he's got 100 children and he lives for 2,000 years. This guy's doing pretty good. But he's lost his capacity to enjoy what he has. It says a stillborn child would be better off than he. And that can sound kind of callous, but what it's saying is that a stillborn child has entered the rest of God's presence, but this person knows no rest. They live all their days fretting and worrying, ruled by money, rather than enjoying what God has given them. Jesus explains this more in Luke 16. He says, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or he'll be devoured by one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." See, you may have a bunch of stuff, but if you're serving money, then you'll have no enjoyment of it. You will live to have more, and you'll never have enough. John Rockefeller was probably the richest person ever in American history. His assets were about 1.5% of America's total output. So by today's standards, that would mean he was about 3 to 4 times as rich as Jeff Bezos or Bill Gates, the two richest men alive today. And someone once asked him how much money was enough, and he thought about it for a moment, and then what did he say? "Just a little bit more." You see, instead of money being a tool to help you, it can become a merciless master that you serve. Instead of enjoying the good things before you, you spend your days fretting about what you don't have and about losing what you do have. You become consumed with a desire for more, and it destroys your ability to enjoy life. We've all met misers or Scrooges, people who are rich by earthly standards but are angry and bitter and frustrated with life. As Philippians 3 says, "Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things." Jesus told a parable that made a similar point. He said in Luke 12:15, it says, and he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And the things you prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up in treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So Jesus says, imagine this person. He has so much profit, so much stuff, that his concern becomes, where am I going to keep it all? And he starts constructing giant barns to keep all of his stuff. Bigger and bigger barns. And then right when they think they're going to rest and enjoy what they have, they find themselves standing before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And they see how futile that whole pursuit was. In Job 1:21, it says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. Listen, do not believe the lie that your life consists in the abundance of your possessions. And do not feed that lie by filling your life with stuff that's just a distraction to God being your greatest value. Instead, take Jesus' advice. Be rich, not towards yourself, but towards God. Be generous with your possessions. You can't take them with you. They're on loan. And so treat them that way. In 1 Timothy, Paul is describing certain false teachers. And he says these false teachers produce constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Are there still false teachers today who think that godliness is a means of gain? Yep, there sure are. Then in verse 6 he says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pangs. Paul says, don't seek to be rich. Instead, seek to be content. The pursuit of wealth, the love of money, he says, it's a snare. It's a trap. It catches you and plunges you into ruin and destruction. And it's the root of all kinds of evils. It'll pierce you with pangs. So let me encourage you, be generous with your money so that your soul can be freed up from the love of money. There's no better cure to the love of money than generosity. Jesus said that it is more blessed to give than receive. When I give money to the church or to people, one reason I do that is because it frees my own soul up from being captivated by this world. And I struggle with being too attached to this world. I'm all too easily tempted and distracted by the ads I see. And so I want my soul to be captivated, not by earthly riches, but by God's kingdom alone. And Jesus said, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I want my heart to be focused on eternal things, not on the things of this world. And that means, if I want to do that, it means putting my treasure towards those eternal things. Putting my earthly money towards things that will matter forever. And so in Matthew 6:19 it says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So the pursuit of wealth will never satisfy, and the pursuit of wealth destroys our ability to enjoy life. And now we reach the climax of the pyramid of this passage. And what we find is that we're not called to pursue wealth. Instead, we're called to receive God's daily gifts with joy. We're called to receive God's daily gifts with joy. Read with me in verse 18 to see this. It says, "Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun in the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and to rejoice in his toil, for this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart." Now this is pretty astounding. We find that we have this obligation to be joyful in what God has given us. Delight here is not a suggestion. Enjoyment, it's not a suggestion. It's a duty to delight in what God has given us. And that theme is pervasive throughout the Bible. In 1 Timothy 4:4, it says, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God of prayer." 1 Timothy 6:17, it says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." I love the wisdom of God's word. We are to enjoy what God has given us, but never set our hopes on it, on the uncertainty of riches. When God gives you good gifts, he expects you to enjoy them. He wants you to see the blessings in your life as they really are, as gifts from a good Father who loves you and cares about you. James 1:17 says, "Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change." God wants you to enjoy those things from him, but not as things that take his place in your heart and life. And I love how this passage in Ecclesiastes emphasizes that God is the one who gives it all to us. Look with me again at Ecclesiastes 5:18. It says, "Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun in the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in this toil. This is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart." And I love that last verse, verse 20. And, you know, it's not, some people look at it and think, oh, is it talking about how gloomy life is? We don't ever have to think about our life. No, that's not what it's talking about. It's emphasizing that God alone is the one who can bring joy to the human heart. And when we learn to enjoy God, we experience so much joy that this life's short vanity is all but forgotten. God wants you to be occupied with joy in your heart as a child receiving good gifts from his Father. And that means enjoying the daily gifts he gives you, the daily bread and provision he provides for you day by day, the family and friends he gives you, the ability to work and have a job and learn that he's given you, and the freedom that he's given you. And he wants you to have joy in the daily mercy and faithfulness he has given you. In Lamentations 3:21, it says, But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of God, the love of the Lord, never ceases. His mercies never come to an end, but they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Think about that. God's mercies are new every morning. When you wake up, before your feet hit the ground, there's new, fresh mercy waiting for you each day. And he knows you're going to fail. He knows you're going to fall. But his mercy is new. And that means God wants you to find joy in his mercy. The only way for us to enjoy what God has given us rightly, without letting it overtake and distract and consume us, the only way to live like that is if you are making him the supreme treasure of your life. Psalm 37:4 says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." He wants you to value him to such an elevated degree that everything else pales in comparison. That he alone would be our supreme joy, and that our eyes would be drawn towards him again and again, the Redeemer, the lover of our souls. So, the pursuit of wealth can never satisfy, and it destroys our ability to enjoy life, but God calls us to receive his daily gifts with joy. So let me close by asking you a question. Have you turned away from the weariness of wealth to find your joy in God alone? Have you done that? Do you need to do that? We started by looking at the picture of the moneylender and his wife, this picture of distraction by wealth. But there's something I didn't mention about this painting. On the table, between the moneylender and his wife, there's a small mirror. And if you look closely at the mirror, you can see that it reflects a scene taking place outside of the painting. And it's a way of explaining the effect that the painting should have on our souls as we reflect on it. And when you look at the scene, you see a window with dark lines that intersect to form a cross. And in the background, we see a church. And in the foreground, we see a picture who we know from history is Macis himself, the artist who painted this himself. And he's reaching out, holding on to the cross. And as we finish this morning, we have the same invitation before us that Macis made in this painting. We are invited to reach out for the cross, where Jesus gave his life for our greedy sins, and to hold on to Jesus and find our full satisfaction in him. So let's decide today to put distractions aside and make Jesus the supreme treasure of our lives. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we confess to you that we are a distracted people. And Lord, we don't want to be distracted from you. We want to have hearts that treasure and value you, that seek you above all else. We want you to be honored and glorified in our lives. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us to put distractions aside, to live for you, and to not be lured away by the things of this world. In Jesus' name.